passage, 1 Corinthians 11, let's stand together as we hear God's word. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. You recall the First Presbyterian Corinth, they had a lot of problems. We won't list them today, but just suffice to say that they were abusing the Lord's table. So Paul was rebuking them for that. He said, you guys are doing such a bad job at celebrating communion. Paul said earlier in this text, I can't even call it the Lord's Supper. So pretty bad. And then after he gives the instruction we're about to read, he then tells us how to examine, how to prepare ourselves to come to the table. That'll be a great sermon at another time in the future. This time we're focusing primarily on the basic teaching. So let's hear again the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall always stand. Paul, inspired of God, writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Please be seated. About 30 years ago, I was pastoring a church. They had a practice of celebrating communion once a quarter. That is pretty infrequent as far as I'm concerned. The church eventually moved with the session's guidance to practice it like we do here, monthly. But I don't know if that was the reason, but I think that was part of the reason there was misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper. Because it came so infrequently, basically four times a year, try to think of those things that you do four times a year. It came so infrequently that they almost made it like this mystical experience. And it was just weird. It was weird for me because I had been an assistant pastor for 7 years, and now all of a sudden I'm leading a church, and I'm finding that when I start talking to people right before communion, they get sort of glassy-eyed, and they just start talking about how we got to get ready, and I just it's almost like they were like Luther before he came to know Christ, like they needed to beat themselves a little extra that week. They needed to, I don't know, go through this. Don't get me wrong. We need to mourn over our sins. I'm just saying I think at least part of the reason that their view was distorted was they just did it so infrequently. And I don't know if pastors before me didn't explain that there's a real sense that the Lord's Supper is just like the preaching of the word. It's a means of grace. Yeah, that's what it is. It's what our confession says. It's what our catechism says. It's what the Apostle Paul says here and Jesus before him. Anyway, you might be thinking, why am I wasting such an illustration? Okay, well, can't we get a little messed up too sometimes with something like communion? Here, let me throw this one at you. I think it is good when we come to the Lord's table. And partly because of what Paul deals with here in 1 Corinthians 11, we won't deal with it. But do you ever get the impression, not because of necessarily what's being taught, but maybe there's an emphasis there, that, you know, you can come to worship on the second, third, fourth, and even fifth Sundays of the month. You might be upset with a brother or sister. You know, it's not ideal, but, you know, that's okay. But by the first Sunday of the month, you got to get your act together. You got to go talk to them and work it out. Now, I'm not saying that was ever taught in this pulpit. I know Pastor Mike didn't. But because we put such an emphasis on Communion Sunday and being right with our brothers as well as with God, I think we can have a distorted view. Why is that distorted? Well, Jesus says if you're going to bring your offering to God and there you remember, oh, my brother has something against me. Now, how he forgot, I don't know, but that's a different story. He remembers and he goes and reconciles with his brother or sister and then comes back to worship. Don't you and I dare, you see, wait until the first Sunday of the month to get things right with brother and sister. That's just not what it's about. Even though we do give it, you might say, extra emphasis for Communion Sunday. So I'm just trying to say, we can get things out of whack a little bit in some way. So what I want to do today is just kind of review the basics of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I don't want to put people to sleep, but I'm in danger of it today. Because the likelihood is, you all that have been worshiping here for years and years, oh yeah, I know that. Oh yeah, I know that. Uh-huh, know that too. Oh, come on, Pastor Chris, can't you say just one thing that's a little different? Just anything. Scream at us, wake me up, I'm about to fall asleep. Yeah, I'm just giving you the basics. But the Apostle Peter said, listen, in his second letter, I believe it may have been his first. I should know the reference. I don't. But Peter says at one point in either his first or second letter, I'm reminding you of things you already know. And that's a big part of the preacher's job. I'm not supposed to come up with something really neat and cool and wonderful you've never heard before. That's usually why we have heresies, you know, false teaching. Because some guy is trying to just come up with something really new. So let's think about it. Let's think about what we're doing. Think about it. Rehearse it, if you will. What do we do? We got, first of all, we have two things we call sacraments. It's not a Bible word. It's a catechism word, but it's a good word. Nothing wrong with it. We have these signs, these outward signs that I think it was Augustine said that display inward grace. So we've got baptism, and we either sprinkle or pour. Or if you're a little more enthusiastic, maybe, and not from a Presbyterian tradition, immerse somebody, either a covenant child, although that could be a problem, or an adult with water to symbolize their washing, being washed, but also the Holy Spirit being poured out. They're coming into the covenant community. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is an outward sign. We see the water. I always like to take a big scoop of water when I pour it on that kid. The kid's going to cry anyway. I might as well enjoy it a little. No, I want you to see the water. The water symbolizes the pouring out of the Spirit, the cleansing from sin, the being united to Christ. Doesn't mean the child instantaneously right there gets converted, but it says this kid who drives his mom and dad crazy is set apart for God. Paul says he's holy, not that he's a Christian, but he's set apart. And then we've got what we're doing today. We're taking a cup. We're taking bread. They symbolize the broken body, the shed blood of Christ, the body and the blood of Christ. We consume them as we're instructed by the Word of God what we're doing. So the water clearly symbolizes a couple things in baptism: the washing of sin, the pouring out of the Spirit, and so forth and so on. What's this business of eating in church? Any other time you eat in church, you get in trouble, right? Unless you've got some health condition. Some people do, and you know, to keep your sugar level right or something like that. But all things being equal, we normally don't eat in church, do we? Except when we come to the Lord's table. What are we doing? It's a spiritual meal. It's spiritual. It's pointing to Christ. Now, it's a token meal. I hope that doesn't offend you, but can't we be honest about it? It's not a real meal. We got a little tiny cup and a little piece of bread. And yet, just as in baptism, the water doesn't, we don't do a full washing of this covenant child. It's symbolic. It's spiritual. It represents. So the elements, though very small, nonetheless are significant. We are about to, in a few minutes, and I promise you it'll be before Sunday school starts at 12:20, 11:20. Time change. I'm confused right now. Is it 10:30? I can't see real well. So, it's a spiritual meal. Why don't we let unbelievers come to the table? You've got to receive this meal, and you can only receive this meal by faith in Christ. Now, we want unbelievers to see what we're doing. We want them to see us demonstrate our faith in our Savior. When Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6, a lot of disciples go, "This dude is weird," and they walk away. But Jesus clearly isn't teaching cannibalism. He's talking about faith and living faith and consuming Christ. Remember when we looked at Matthew 4 last Lord's Day, and Jesus says, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God is telling us we should consume his word. And here at the table, God is telling us to consume Christ by faith. Consume the gospel. Now, if you've got your Bible or the bulletin, look at the last line of the passage in 1 Corinthians. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the Lord's death. Paul is using shorthand here. He's using shorthand. We all do this. I can't remember if I told y'all or if they admitted it in public. But when I had to come up in the middle of August or September, I stayed with Doug and Joanne. And the looks that Joanne... No, I'm kidding. My point in that is to say we all do shorthand, right? And we can even do it with our spouses with a look, right? When Sarah and I were just married, she used to say, after she just sat down, "Can you get me a glass of tea?" My first response was, "Well, you just sat down." That was the last time I said that. And then it used to be that she would hold up the cup. And then it used to be she would just look at me. And that meant go get her some tea. So we're all used to these sorts of things, aren't we? Using shorthand. Paul says that what we're doing, he sums it up by saying that we, the body of believers, see, I'm the preacher, right? That's my job to proclaim the gospel. But here Paul says, you all, the congregation, proclaim the Lord's death. That's what we're doing at the Lord's Supper. But proclaiming his death is shorthand for proclaiming his death the way the church says it right here in our confession of faith from 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. That's what he's talking about. And nothing less than that. You don't come here to take communion so that you can just contemplate and meditate Jesus' death. No. It's Jesus' death for your sins. It's even not enough for you to contemplate. You know, the Gospels are so understated when they come to the cross. You know, the Gospels say Jesus was scourged and crucified. Just use the words. And yet a scourging is a process of beating a human being with a whip of sorts that has pieces of jagged bone and metal in it that are intended to tear off the flesh. The historical accounts are such that weak people, not somebody like Jesus who was a carpenter all his life and was physically fit, but weak people that are about to be crucified, the scourging killed them before they got to the cross. And Rome didn't really like that. That was kind of a downer. It's like, no, we wanted him to suffer more. But see, today, as gruesome and as awful as crucifixion is, your job and my job is really not to contemplate the gruesomeness of his death. If all we have is a mental picture in our head of Jesus' physical suffering on the cross, and we think somehow that makes us more spiritual, you got it wrong. I'm sorry. There are people that think they are Christians because they say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. I assent, I agree that that's true, so all is well with my soul. That is not saving faith. The demons believe that and tremble. They know that's true. It's not enough to mentally assent to the truths of the gospel and the historical fact of Christ's death. We're talking about an act of faith and commitment in Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins. What does it mean he died for our sins? It's a no-brainer, I know, but I think sometimes we can forget. I mean, just try it someday for fun. Well, not just for fun. Try it as a teaching tool. Ask somebody that you know at work or a relative. Thanksgiving's coming up. Maybe you're afraid to talk politics because your relative might cancel you or take the turkey away. Okay, don't do the politics thing. Just do religion. It's usually pretty calm, right? And so if somehow the subject comes up about Christ's death and dying for me or dying for us, just ask your own, what does it mean Christ died for you? And now if they've been taught well and understand the Bible, a true believer, they're going to tell you. But if they don't, they're going to maybe just go, you know. And then you have an opportunity to explain the gospel. Jesus' death on the cross is Jesus dying as a sin substitute. Sin substitute. I like to walk with my little 8-pound Maltese Piper. You know, hope it doesn't offend you. She's been in the sanctuary. I always make sure she doesn't do anything wrong. I don't let her up on the pulpit. Sorry, she does get up here too. But she loves running around the church. She loves running around in the old manse, which is the office, because she'll come in there with me with men's prayer meeting and they feed her donuts. But let me tell you the other thing that she loves really a lot is when we get to the corner here of the street, Main Street, right? Am I saying that right? I think it's Main Street. And as you're getting close, there are these cars that come by. And you know how the cars come by on this road, right? They creep along very slowly. I've never done that before, very slowly. No, you know they drive like madmen, right? And my crazy dog Piper, when she hears their engine rev up, all 8 pounds of her, I've got her on a leash. She's only going to go so far. Then she's going airborne. But she's going to run out of... And if I let her go, she doesn't win that battle. Now, I just brought up Piper for fun. Let's imagine, remember, the subject matter is sin substitute. Don't forget that, Joe, if I get off subject. You yell out, sin substitute. So let's imagine now, service is over. It's about 1:30 or 2. We finally had communion, and we're outside. We've eliminated Sunday school, and the pastor's been fired. So we're outside, and I see one of the neighbors across the street. I've been trying to get to know him. It's really fun when Piper barks at him. But anyhow, let's just say I'm not paying attention. I'm excited to see one of the neighbors. And I'm making my way across the street, but one of these crazy drivers is coming. And I had just talked to you and told you how wonderful it was that you stayed awake during the sermon. You're feeling pretty good about that. All of a sudden, you realize I'm about to be taken out by that car. So you rush over there and you push me across the street. And then you go to heaven. That's a nice way of saying it, right? So now, what have you done? What have you done? You substituted yourself for me. Maybe you just got maimed, but that doesn't do the illustration very good. So you see how you sacrificed your life for me there. And we'll have a great service for you, I assure you. I don't always say a lot of good things about people in a funeral. Usually I want to tell a few bad things, but this time I'll make an exception. But do you see the point? You subbed for me. I was in the spot about to be killed. You moved me out. You took my place. Is that too simplistic? Paul says in his word, Paul says in God's word in 2 Corinthians 5:21, pretty sure it's quoted in your preparation for communion. He who knew no sin, that's a reference to Christ. He who never sinned became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When Christ is on the cross suffering, Jesus is not a martyr. We have a lot of martyrs in the Christian church, and we thank God for their martyrdom. But Jesus was no martyr on the cross. He doesn't die on the cross, and we get little tears in our eyes, and we feel sentimental, and we just want to do better. That might help for a little while, but that doesn't save your soul. When Jesus dies on the cross, the one really big word that's sometimes hard to say but so important is he's a propitiation. He turns God's wrath away from us and he endures it himself. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. Our sin is laid on him. Christ suffered it on the cross. When Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not merely fulfilling the prophecy of David in Psalm 22, who wrote that almost 1,000 years before. He's expressing what is actually taking place at that time. The eternal Son of God, who's been in complete, perfect, blessed fellowship with his Father, has God the Father has turned his back and poured out his wrath, his just punishment upon his dear Son, so that you and I might be saved from our sins. So when we come to the Lord's table, and when we partake by faith, we're feeding our souls. Or actually, Jesus is feeding us. Reread a little book by a friend of mine. And what he emphasized, if I thought about it, I'd forgotten it. So he says one of the important things when the elders are bringing the elements, one of the things it's illustrating, of course, is when Jesus gave to his disciples the elements. He didn't tell them, pick them up. He gave them to them. And the elders, after I've given to them, they give to you. You're receiving by faith the gifts of God. You see, you're a recipient. You're not taking it. You're receiving it. Now, someone might say cynically, never verbalize it. That's just the gospel. What's the big deal? But isn't this at the heart of our Christian faith? Striving to live for Christ daily? Every day you and I fail miserably to live for Christ? Do you act like pagans and then try to be really good the rest of the day? No. If you are, stop doing that. You confess your sin because God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Yes, you'll strive to do better, to follow Christ in the grace of the Holy Spirit, but not to get God's approval. If you're in Christ, you already have it. So we're coming to the table now. Some in this room might be a little reluctant. Maybe you've had a bad spiritual week. Larger catechism can sometimes fool us. It gives us answers to questions, and you go, did you really have to say all that? But there's one question about those that doubt, that are struggling with doubt. Should they come to the table? And in essence, the larger catechism says, yes, come. Turn away from your doubts. If you're resting in Christ, come to the table. And then be encouraged in your faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, help us now as we come to the Lord's table to receive it by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, because I messed up the order of service, that is, I put the second hymn first.